Let's turn in our Bibles, the rest of us, to Hebrews 12 for our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 4 through 13. Let's listen to the reading of God's amazing, inspired, inerrant, infallible word, beginning in Hebrews 12 and verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the word of exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. May God bless the reading of his word. There are two words that I've been thinking about recently, and they keep popping up as I've been reading God's Word throughout. In fact, they appear in 32 verses in the Bible, mostly in the Psalms. The two words are unfailing love. Unfailing love. For instance, Exodus 15, 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. Or Psalm 52, 8. But I'm like an olive tree planted in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I love my children, but my love is not an unfailing love. I regret far too many times in a week I place my own selfish interests ahead of theirs. I love them, but my love is not unfailing. There's only one Father whose love is unfailing, and his love indeed is unfailing. The fact that God's love is unfailing means that everything that he does is an expression of his love for his children. There's not a situation in which he is not loving us, for he cannot fail to love us. Now, we don't have trouble accepting that truth when things are going well in our lives. When things are going well, we are quick, probably, to say things like, thank you so much for your love for me. That's exactly what I was hoping would happen in my life. But is God's love unfailing when life is hard, when things that come into our life don't make sense to us or are painful? A moment ago, I cited Psalm 52, 8, in which David affirmed that God's love is unfailing. It might be helpful for you to know that David penned those words when his father-in-law was trying to kill him, and he was running for his life. It was at that point that he affirmed that God's love for him was unfailing. In contrast to this father-in-law of his who wanted to kill him, God's love is unfailing. God always does what's in our best interest. But how does he show us that he loves us? You see, the reality is that sometimes he demonstrates his unfailing love for us by sending into our lives difficult, painful circumstances that he intends to achieve a wonderful, beneficial outcome. Some time ago, I was driving our car at night on a road I'd never traveled before. The road was quite hilly, somewhat curvy, and to complicate things, there was a heavy fog. Not just a little bit, but I mean miles and miles of fog that was so powerful that it was like my headlights were hitting a concrete wall. I just couldn't see where I was heading. And I would have pulled over and stopped, except there was something that kept me going, and that something were those little reflectors in the road. The reflectors didn't remove the fog. The reflectors just guided me through the fog so that I could keep going, knowing where the road was and that I indeed was still safe. Well, this morning we come to a reflector text. It's not a text that will take away your problems this week. It is a text that will help you to see what your loving Heavenly Father's up to when you're moving through phases of life that don't make sense, where you can't see how it's going to come out. Hebrews chapter 12 is a reflector text. When times get hard, it's easy to get disoriented and confused and wonder what he's up to. What is the purpose of this hardship, we may wonder? Yes, God, whose love is unfailing, is in control of my life and he's doing something for my good, but I don't understand how this at all could achieve anything good. Well, we don't need to wonder what he's up to, because he tells us right here in this passage very clearly what he's up to in every situation in our lives, and he's demonstrating his unfailing love through hardship to achieve this. Our Father doesn't want us to crash. He doesn't want us to go off course. He wants us to know what he's up to. And here's the text that helps us see it very clearly. Hebrews 12. This morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 as we pick up where we left off last week. And this morning there are two very practical pieces of counsel. I want you to know what they are that will guide us through the fog. The pieces of counsel are, when times are not making sense, we need to think right. And secondly, we need to do right. Think right, do right. And let's think about these one by one. In verses 9 through 11, we discover that in the hard times, we need to resolve to think right. We've actually come to our third message in Hebrews 12. In our first study, which was the first three verses, we learned that if we know Christ as our Savior, we're in a race. And that God calls us to run the race that's set before us with perseverance. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus and keep on running no matter what enters the path. This race, we learn in verses 4 to 8, involves hardship. It's not easy to live for Jesus Christ in this world. It is hard. Sometimes it is very painful. But hard and painful doesn't mean bad. The truth is, God uses hard times to help us grow up in Him, to be like His Son. Hardship is part of the paideia, the Greek word for discipline that is used throughout this passage. From God's perspective, discipline is a good thing. When God disciplines us, He's showing us that He loves us by training us so we'll mature, verses 5 and 6. And He's demonstrating that we're His children, verses 7 and 8. It's so vital that when hard times come, we think right. We so often misinterpret the data and miss out on the full benefit of what God intends for us through the discipline process when things don't go as we would have planned or wanted. For instance, there's a story about Lori Anderson, a professional animal trainer. She tells about this story about how she was trying to train a pet of her own, and she writes, "I was disturbed when my own dog developed a bad habit. Every time I hung out my wash on the clothesline, she would yank it down. Drastic action was called for. I put a white kitchen towel on the line and waited. Each time she pulled it off, I scolded her. After 2 weeks, the towel was untouched. Then I hung out a large wash and left to do some errands. When I came back, my clean clothes were scattered all over the yard. On the line was the white kitchen towel." I mean, sometimes we're just as slow to see God's purpose in the discipline. We get so focused on one little thing. Now, last time I gave you an assignment, you're supposed to answer the question, what's the ultimate reason that God allows us to experience hardship? In other words, what's the purpose of God's discipline? Well, the Word of God answers that question for us in the passage before us in verses 9 through 11. And as we work through this text, we're going to see three insights pertaining to the Lord's discipline. First of all, we discover in verse 9 that God's discipline is part of growing up. Verse 9 says, "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" Moreover, the verse begins, furthermore, in the King James Version, which indicates there's more that we need to know besides what we just learned in verses 4 through 8 about God's agenda in disciplining us. God has an agenda, and he's going to take that agenda, the writer is, a step further in its explanation. He wants us to know that our loving Heavenly Father is committed to growing his children up. And to illustrate the truth, he invites us to think about our own earthly fathers and reminds us of three things that are true of earthly fathers. First, we all had them. Secondly, our fathers, human fathers, disciplined us. And thirdly, we respected them for it. Now, granted, there are exceptions. There is the problem of the absentee dad, but this is the way it's supposed to be and usually is. Our dads disciplined us and we respected them for that fact. Some parents, by the way, don't discipline because they want their child to like them. But a parent who fails to give discipline will fail to receive respect. We give them reverence, as the King James puts it. Maybe we didn't say thanks at the time, but the act of discipline instilled in us a reverence for our parents. Indeed, a child who doesn't learn how to respect authority at home will struggle as he or she grows up to respect authority and go out and be able to function in life in a world that's filled with authority. So our dads disciplined us, the writer says, and we respected them for it. Now, if that's true of our earthly fathers, how much more should it be true of our Heavenly Father? And the text refers to our Heavenly Father as the Father of our spirits, he says. Contrasting with our physical earthly fathers, our spiritual or Heavenly Father, and he disciplines his children. In fact, if God doesn't discipline you, you're not his child, verse 8 tells us. God wants us to mature, to grow up, so he disciplines us. Now, that's a given. The question is, how should we respond when he does? And in this context, he uses hardship, the writer of Hebrews says, writing to some Hebrew Christians that were going through difficult times, persecution, and he wants them to know God has many ways of disciplining and growing up his children, but one particular way he uses in this context is he uses hardship, the hardships of life, particularly when you're living for Christ and you're taking it on the chin for it. That's a part of the discipline process. When God lets you go through a time like that, how should you respond? Two activities are mentioned for us in verse 9. First of all, the right response is to hupotasso is the Greek word translated submit. We're supposed to submit. It's a military term. It means to place under, to be subject to. When an army private receives an order he doesn't like, he doesn't barge into the sergeant's office and say, "I'm not going to do it. I got a better idea." No, he knows his place. In terms of rank, he's under his sergeant. So he submits to his decision. How should you as a child of God respond to your Heavenly Father when he gives you a marching order you don't understand or appreciate even, one in which he says, "I want you to go this course," and it's a course that involves hardship? This text reminds us the right response is to submit to his authority. After all, if we respected our dads when they told us to do things we didn't understand, how much more should we submit to the wisdom and authority and purposes of our Heavenly Father? Seems obvious, doesn't it? I mean, the Lord is Lord, and he's wise, and he's good, so when he determines that we should go through something, we should submit to that. We should recognize that he knows what he's up to. The problem is there's a common mentality, and it's fed by our own flesh, a common mentality these days that goes like this. If God does something that you don't understand, like taking away something from you in your life that's very dear to you, maybe a loved one, maybe your health, he takes that away, if he takes away your retirement, and you're angry about it, it's okay to be angry. You should tell God you're angry. You've got a right to be angry. Tell him you don't like what he's up to in your life. He'll understand. The problem is, I mean, think about it. Is it ever okay to be angry with God? Someone will say, "Well, sure, it's okay. Everybody knows that anger is a part of the grief process. It's one of those steps you have to go through to experience healing." To which I would ask the question, says who? That notion doesn't come from the infallible Word of God, but rather from the studies of fallible human beings. Well, the objection would follow, but studies have shown that people go through a phase of anger toward God when they experience a significant loss. To which I would respond, I'm not saying that people don't respond in anger. A lot do. The question is, does that mean it's an appropriate response? And by the way, may I encourage you to be very careful about governing your life by the studies, quote unquote, of sinful men and women? Is it valid to examine how 1,000 people, most of them unregenerate, respond to hard times and then categorize their responses and call them normative? In other words, just because 876 out of 1,000 people studied do something, should their actions be held up as a standard of behavior for Christians? I think not. I believe there's a better way. Brothers and sisters, we have a superior standard and explanation for how to interpret the hardships of life, how to respond to them, how to go through them, and that standard is given to us by the very maker of heaven and earth, and our very maker, the one who knows us infinitely well and what's best for us. And how does he say we should respond when hard things come into our life that we don't like, that we struggle with? To tell him we're angry with him and we're frustrated with him? No. He says we should submit to him and his plan. Like the psalmist in Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Now that leads to the second activity. The right response is first to submit. Secondly, it's to live. Verse 9, how much more should we submit to the Father our spirits and live? Well, what's the alternative to living? It's not just physical death. For some, it's shutting down and coasting passively through life. Some do that. For others, it's becoming cynical and skeptical and calloused. And this is also what happens to some people when they go through hardship. You know, you just need to go through the trial. The trial will make you better. That's not true all the time. Granted, trials can make a person better, but they can also make a person bitter. How can a person become better instead of bitter when trials hit? By doing exactly what Hebrews 12 calls us to do, by submitting to the Father of our spirits and living, says the text. Keep living for Him, knowing that His discipline is a part of you growing up. Submit your life to His wise care and control, and then keep living for Him. Keep moving ahead, saying, Lord, what can I do to honor You in this in which You're placing me now? Now, I need to clarify something at this point. This passage is providing counsel for folks who are God's children and thus know God as their Father. Let me speak for a moment to the person here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior and therefore is not God's child. For starters, we are so glad that you're here. That's what this church is all about. We're so glad you're here, and we hope you'll come anytime so that you might hear what the living God has to say to us from this book, which is His Word. And you're always welcome here as we gather in our services to open up the Word of God and get to know about this God. But please realize that just coming to these services will not make you God's child. If you want to become God's child, you must be, to use the biblical word, you must be born again. You say, how does that happen? How does that miracle occur? We're told in John 1, verses 12 and 13, yet to all who received Him, Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To be born again, you must receive Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. You must believe in His name. And by the supernatural work of God's Spirit, you will become God's child and God will become your Father. So if you're here and you're struggling with this whole notion, possibly you're struggling because you don't know Him as your Father. You're not trusting this God because you don't have a relationship with Him. You're not in the family. And oh, today could be the day in which you could repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ and come to know God as your Father. This brings us to the second fact mentioned here regarding God's discipline. First, it's part of growing up. Secondly, it's for our good. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Notice this continuing contrast between our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. When it comes to discipline, there's a difference. Now, here's what's true of our earthly fathers. The text mentions two characteristics. It says first that their efforts are limited because they disciplined us for a little while, literally for a few days. Our earthly fathers disciplined us, the text says, for a few days. I mean, it probably seemed longer than that from the child's perspective, but it was just for a few days. Those days of youth rush by, do they not? We don't have our children with us for very long. That means we only have a little while to discipline and prepare those young ones that God's entrusted to us for life. Dads and moms, please, again, let that sink in. We've just got one shot to discipline them. Now, we got a whole life, as long as we're around, to model for them Christ-likeness. But there's only one brief period of time in which we can shape their character directly through the discipline process. That's the way it is when it comes to earthly fathers. Their efforts are limited. And secondly, we're told that they just do what's best. They do what they think's best. According to their pleasure is the literal rendering of the Greek text in this verse 10. They do what they think's best. That's how a dad disciplines. And as a dad, I can speak from great experience in this. Dads are not perfect. They just do in the moment what they think is best. They do the best they can with what they have. I don't know a dad in this room that brought a child into this world with the intent, my goal is to ruin this child's life. You need to know that, young people, about your dads. They're not interested in ruining your life. They're trying to do what they can to prepare you for life. But at the end of the story, our earthly fathers do that. They just do their best, and the phrase implies they blow it at times. They make mistakes along the way. Not so our Heavenly Father. Here's what's true of our Heavenly Father. Two things characterize His discipline. One, He always does what's best for us. It says God disciplines us for our good. This particular Greek word translated good signifies profit. God doesn't discipline based on personal whims. He always does for us and to us and with us that which will result in our good, our profit. Always. When life's pleasant and when life is not pleasant. He's always up to the same agenda. This is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. And then in Psalm 119:71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. At times it may not seem like God has our good in mind. But that's because we don't see the whole picture. We just see what's right in front of us. Now, what is this good that God intends to accomplish through His discipline? Here's the answer to the big question, and it's at the end of verse 10, where we're told that He wants us to be like Him. The purpose clause, but God disciplines us for our good, that, purpose, we may share in His holiness. This is God's goal for us, and it's such an amazing goal. The text says He wants us to partake of. That particular word can even be translated eat in certain contexts. I mean, He wants it to be ours, to take it in for it to be real. And here we're told He wants us to partake of His holiness. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me stretch your thinking here for a moment. Think in your knowledge of the Scriptures, think about what you know about the attributes of God and what is God's greatest attribute. What attribute in the Bible sums Him up? And it's this attribute right here. He is a holy God. God's most basic attribute. To be holy means to be distinct and set apart. God is holy. God's in a class all by Himself. But here we learn that He wants His children to share this attribute with Him. To be set apart, to be distinct, to be like Him. This is amazing. You say, how in the world could that ever be a reality? I'm a sinner. How could I ever be holy like God? There's only one way, and the Word of God answers the question as to how. We can't make ourselves holy. No matter how many religious deeds we might accomplish, at the end of the day, we're still a sinner. We are still sinful people. Only God can make a sinner holy. And how He does that is through the person of Jesus Christ. If you hold your spot here, I want you to see Colossians chapter 1, which sheds some wonderful light on this agenda that God's up to. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Here's your biography, brothers and sisters. Colossians 1, 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. There's chapter 1 of your biography. You were enemies of God and you were enslaved to your sinful desires. You were cut off from God. You're going your own way in God's world. That's the story of your life, first part of it, first chapter. Verse 22 gives us this next chapter. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. Notice that. Without blemish and free from accusation. This is the chapter that God's writing right now in your life. Through the person of Jesus Christ, through His death and His burial and resurrection, God has brought you into a relationship with Himself, and He's now set on making you become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, holy and without blame. Christ died in order to make sinners holy. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God's purpose in this world is to form a people who reflect His likeness, who will be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is God's goal for us. I mean, we just run into this thought throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4:24 says, we have been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10 puts it this way, and we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of our Creator. This is God's agenda for us. God picked us up when we were not holy, not interested in holiness, and turned us around and pointed us to His Son. He gave us the faith to embrace His Son as our Savior. And through His Son's perfect life and death for us and resurrection, He has given to us the merit of His Son's life. And now He's bringing things into our life to chip away and remove the things from our lives that are not like His Son, so that we might grow up to become more and more like Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's His agenda for us. The question is that our agenda? Is that what we want? Do we really want what God wants for us? Do we really want God to accomplish His goal in our lives, or do we prefer our agenda? Because you need to know His goal includes hardship. He uses hardship just as He did with His own Son, Jesus Christ, who was made perfect through suffering, as we saw earlier in Hebrews. The key to handling hardship well is to live in light of God's goal, which brings us, thirdly, to the fact that God's discipline will result in our gain. No discipline, verse 11 says, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. See, our problem is we don't, again, think rightly about what God's up to when He brings difficult things into our lives. So often that's the case. To illustrate, there's a story told about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the rite, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood, realizing what he had done. He begged for the king's forgiveness. Why did you suffer this pain in silence? The saint wanted to know from the king. To which the king replied, I just thought it was a part of the ritual. See, so often we're going through stuff and we're not quite gathering what He's up to, but we'll just hang in there. God doesn't want us just to hang in there. He wants us to see that He's up to something for our good. Everything God does in our lives, everything contributes to the goal He has for us. Nothing just happens. When hardship enters our lives, it's not because He's on vacation. It's the very opposite. God is at work. He's disciplining us for our good to accomplish the goal. Does that mean the discipline is pleasant? No. Verse 11 gives us a couple more insights into His discipline. First, that it hurts now. We're told it hurts. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. When I was 10, I asked my parents if I could have a 4-H calf, and they agreed. So in November, we bought Boog, a 400-pound black Angus steer. And it was so exciting at first. But 400-pound steers have to eat every day. And 400-pound steers do things in their pen that have to be cleaned out every day. And I had my parents had the audacity to think that if this was my animal, I needed to take care of it. And I remember going out there morning and night in the winter and thinking, what in the world? They're so uncaring. What do I have to do this for? My parents were teaching me discipline. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's an amazing, though, isn't it, what a little time, the difference the time makes? Because it hurts now, but it produces fruit later. The writer tells us this. Later on, it produces, and the writer says, God's discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. This is what God wants to produce in us, righteousness and peace. Now, this word peace is rather interesting in light of the context. Remember, these first century readers were facing persecution. One commentary writes, the writer may be throwing out a hint to his readers that suffering was apt to render people irritable, impatient with one another's faults. He continues, the later record, even of the martyrs, for example, shows that the very prospect of death did not always prevent Christians from quarreling in prison. So here they are going through hardship. And when you're going through hardship, you tend to develop the attitude, once you grasp that God's up to something in your life, that God's up to something in my life, and the rest of you need to respect that now. You need to understand that's why I'm so irritable with you. And the writer says, no, the harvest that he produces is a harvest of peace as well as righteousness. If you don't go through the discipline, you don't enjoy the harvest. No training, notice this, no training, no fruit. We are trained by God's discipline. A man who'd worked with a company for 25 years, still doing the same old job, drawing the same salary, finally went to his boss and told him he'd been neglected. After all, he said, I've got a quarter of a century of experience with you. My dear fellow, sighed the boss, you don't have a quarter of a century of experience. You've got one experience that you've been doing for a quarter of a century. See, it's one thing to experience God's discipline. It's another to be trained by it. Some of us keep going through hardship, but we're not getting it because we're not seeing that God is trying to do something in our lives. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain made the observation, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The question is, are we listening to what He's saying to us? Or are we just enduring the discipline just to get it over with? Are we cooperating with Him as He seeks to accomplish His agenda to mature us and bring us into the likeness of His Son? Now that doesn't mean if hardship continues that we're necessarily missing what He's up to. Maybe there are new lessons He's wanting to teach us as He continues to take us through difficult times. So how are we responding? May I encourage you to take this first resolve to heart today, to think right. Look at the hardships that you're facing from God's perspective. God is simply growing us up. It's for our good. It will result in our gain, and we need to think rightly about that. Let me give you a very practical assignment that will help with this. I would encourage you to write this passage, Hebrews 12, verses 10 and 11, on a 3x5 card, and read it aloud as you begin your day. Before the trials of the day even hit you, start your day thinking about the purpose that those trials are going to be sent by God to achieve. He's going to bring hardship into your life so that you'll become more and more a share of His holiness. So take verses like Hebrews 12, 10, and 11, and then the Romans 8, 29 passage would be another. Put it on a card. Begin your day thinking about this truth. Think right. Now, it doesn't end there. It starts there. Think right. Secondly, resolve in hard times to do right. That's verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, therefore, now that we know God's purpose for hardship, we've got a choice to make. We need to do something. We need to make two decisions, and verse 12 gives us the first. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. And you'll notice that the writers return to that athletic metaphor that he began chapter 12 with in verse 1, where we were commanded to run the race with perseverance. Now he tells us to stay in the race. Stay in the race. That's the exhortation to us. This is a call for bold, aggressive action. Passivity will not cut it in the Christian life when life gets hard. We need to do something. The text here says we need to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees. Because what happens when you're running a race and your arms get heavy and your knees get weak? Well, what happens is if you don't do something to correct that problem, you're just about done with your race. Those are indicators that you're not going to keep going much longer unless something changes. This is what the first readers of this letter were experiencing. They were tired. They were wanting to stop. The Christian life was discouraging to them. Maybe you can relate. So if so, take to heart the command in verse 2, which in essence tells us if you feel like quitting, don't quit. Don't stop running. You say, but I'm weak. How can I keep going? Strength is available. If you feel like quitting, don't, because strength is available. This is the implication of verse 12. What God commands, He always enables. This is what He tells us back in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, which the writer of Hebrews is quoting here. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Listen to this. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. That's where your strength comes from. It comes from the God who says He will come to save you. And He has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to rescue His people, and not just rescue them from the penalty of sin, but to give them power to live for Him. To experience His strength, we must utilize the means He gives that strength to us through, such as the reading of His Word and the meditation on His Word and praying to Him and fellowshipping with His people. We need to think right, and then we need to do right. And doing right means, initially, stay in the race, stay in the race. But it also means, verse 13, that we need to stay on course. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is a quotation from Proverbs 4:26, a verse tucked away in a moral context. If you're going to keep running, you need to stay out of shady situations. Or to put it another way, stay in your running lane. Run this race right in the middle of the lane. Don't get off to the side. There's a couple of important lessons that I see here. First of all, the verse is telling us, do whatever it takes to keep going and living for God. Do whatever it takes to keep going. Verse 1 told us to throw off everything that hinders. And now verse 13 says that we're to make level paths for our feet. The point is, do whatever it takes to stay in this race. And think in your own life, what is it that turns you off or discourages you or makes it difficult for you, humanly speaking, to keep living for Christ? Maybe it's our habits. Maybe it's our relationships, people we're spending time with. Maybe it's what we're not doing. We're not spending time with. Whatever it is, change those things so that you can stay in this race. But I think there's something else here that we're prone to miss. I'm not convinced that these commands are just for you and me as an individual. Because the you in this verse is plural. When he says to strengthen your feeble arms and to make level paths for your feet, he's talking to the church as a whole. Yes, an individual needs to do some things to stay in the race, but this verse is telling us that we need to encourage our brothers to do the same. In other words, to look around to see those who are faltering, to lift up their arms too, to make level paths for their feet too. Why? So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Let me just say to you, Maybe right now you're staying in the race and you're running well, and you're not perfect, of course, none of us are, but you feel like, hey, I'm doing pretty well in the Christian life. The things are going well for me. Well, great. But do you know of any brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't doing so well? The church is supposed to be in the lifting business. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. When a limb doesn't function properly, what's needed is action. When that happens to the physical body, the doctor prescribes rehab for that limb to be rehabbed, to be worked, to be strengthened. When it happens in the body of Christ, the great physician prescribes the same thing. It's a tragedy to see a Christian, a professing believer in Christ, standing on the sidelines. There's a race to be run, says the writer. So if you see a brother who's no longer in the race and no longer on course, go to that brother. Go after him for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, it just hit me again this week. We are a Bible Belt community. And in this Bible Belt community, it's just full of people who call themselves Christians and yet don't go to church. They're not running the race as marked out for them by their Father, for they've cut themselves off from the body of Christ. How can you run a race without a body? That's what's happening. Well, I'm living for Christ, but I'm cut off from the body. You can't run a race without your body. You know any folks like that? I'm a Christian, don't have any meaningful relationship with the church. Well, I want to ask you this week, will you love those individuals that God's put on your heart? Will you love them enough to pray fervently for them and go to them and urge them to get back in the race? Will you help them? Will you strengthen their feeble arms and their weak knees? This is our responsibility to our brothers and sisters. And then I wouldn't be so presumptuous to assume that maybe you're in church today, but you're not really in church. I mean, church is just a place where you go. Once in a while, it's there in your life, but your Father in heaven has birthed you into His family, and the family really isn't all that significant to you. You're not serving in His family as He intends. You're not giving to support its ministry as He's enabled you to. Simply put, you're not really in the race. You're kind of on the sidelines watching the race go by. Your Father, because He loves you, has been sending things into your life to get your attention. Have you noticed that? He's not sending stuff into your life to make you miserable, to be miserable. He's sending things into your life to get your attention so that you'll get in the race. There's a race to be run for the glory of His name, and it will result in tremendous good for you and others. And my question is just simply, will you submit to His agenda today? Will you, by His grace, resolve to think rightly about your life and then do rightly with your life? Well, when life gets hard, we could summarize it by putting it this way. There are three simple truths that we need to remember, and they are, one, the race won't last forever. It won't last forever. For some of us, the end of the finish line is getting pretty close. For all of us, it might be today. The race won't last forever. Two, the finish line is coming. It's coming. Either the Lord will return or He will take us out of this world via death, but the finish line for us is coming. And three, be encouraged by this. Our Savior is there at the finish line and waiting for us. He's there and waiting. So by His grace, oh, let's finish well. Let's finish well. Let's bow before our Father. Father, truly Your love is unfailing. And I thank You for how You have given us this passage to help us to see just yet another way that You demonstrate Your love for us. How You use the hardships that You send and allow into our lives to accomplish such a wonderful end, that we would be sharers in Your holiness and like Your Son. So, Father, help us in two ways, I pray now. Help us individually to see what You're saying to us, to hear it well. If we haven't been thinking rightly, to change our thinking, to begin to think differently about what You're up to. to bring our thoughts in line with your word, and then to do what's right, to get in the race. I pray for some of us that we've just been marginalizing you, marginalizing your church. Lord, help us. And then this says something to all of us, not just about us individually, but us as a church. Oh, help us. Help us to have a ministry with those who aren't in the race right now. Their arms have become so heavy that they've fallen by the wayside. And we want to pray for us that you'll use us to reach out this week to brothers and sisters who aren't in the race and allow us the privilege of restoring them to this church family. But Father, this is a huge problem that goes beyond just this church family. And I pray that you will use us as we reach out to people we work with or go to school with or play ball with or people throughout this community that call themselves Christian because they've had an experience with you, and that we don't know whether they know you or not, but many do know you, but they have no meaningful relationship with the church. And would you allow us to be an encouragement to the people in this community to find a Bible-teaching church and to plug into it and serve in it and grow in it. Strengthen the churches throughout this whole community, Father, this Bible Belt community, we pray for the glory of your name. And use us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.